We are nearing the end of our study of the book of Mark. We have come to the place which is the pinnacle of Mark's gospel, and he has been pointing to it the entire time. Come to Mark 15. We're going to look at today specifically in the death of Jesus, his crucifixion on Golgotha on that day so many years ago. So many times, beginning a sermon, it may be helpful to open with an illustration or a story, something that captures one's attention or imagination. There will be none of that today. This topic on its own stands as the most important topic that you will ever consider and could be preached upon. We are discussing and will be discussing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in that crucifixion, in his death, we will see that God has demonstrated both his love and his holiness. Today we will look at the crucifixion proper with some attention to the details and some attention to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy about the coming Messiah. Next week, we will continue to look at the death of Christ from a broader perspective, in which we will look at all of the implications and the meaning of Christ's death. It would be nearly impossible to exhaust that in one sermon. But today we will look at the crucifixion through the eyes of Mark. There are, of course, four Gospels that give an account: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of them give different details about the crucifixion. It would benefit you if you would this week, perhaps on a different day, read the differing accounts of the crucifixion. Each of them will record slightly different things that were said. John has the longest description, but Matthew and Mark and Luke all are unique in their own. I will be primarily considering the Gospel of Mark, since that's a subject of our preaching series. But it would do you well to consider the crucifixion and all of its implication and all of its description, the richness of it, so that you're very familiar with what took place there. I also encourage you to look at the so-called seven sayings of Jesus, those comments that Jesus made while on the cross, and they're significant. You'll get one or two from each of the different gospel writers. Consider those. There are a number, I think there are a couple books. I think there's one by A.W. Pink, maybe in our bookstore, may not be, on the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, or the seven sayings from the cross. Each of those are worth your consideration and meditation, that you would look at those and then consider, think on, pray about, and dwell on what was said there and its implication for you personally. In the crucifixion of Jesus, we have God's greatest demonstration of love and holiness. Today we will consider much of his love, and next week much of his holiness. And at the end of that, you will see, as you already do, so many of you, that the only appropriate response to a look at, even a cursory look, at the crucifixion of our Savior is worship. Worship and more worship. Join with me in reading the text, Mark chapter 15. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, verses 16 to 39. I understand that we have some difficulty with the overhead, so I don't think there'll be an overhead. So listen carefully as I read along. I'll try to read slowly for your consideration. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. And divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge read, King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, Behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. Heavenly Father, our prayer today is that you will open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, even as you opened the eyes of Bartimaeus. Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts in the way that you opened Lydia's heart as she heard the gospel preached by Paul. Lord, give us hearing ears that what we read today we will read in faith, not in unbelief. Lord, we will read with faith and the full weight and impact of what you've intended will rest upon our hearts. That in so doing we might worship the Savior, that our voice might echo the Roman centurion so many years ago, that we all would join with the heavenly chorus of Christians down through the ages, myriads of myriads, who would say, Truly, this man was the Son of God. And that in that, the Son of God might be lifted up and glorified within his church. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, we have traveled with Mark. We've traveled with Jesus, as Mark has told us, the length and breadth of Israel. We have traveled and seen the miracles. We have seen and heard the teaching. We have seen the arising conflict. And now it comes to its intended conclusion. For you see, Jesus came to die. Jesus came to die. He came to give his life a ransom for many. If you had to pick one verse that captures what the whole entire book of Mark is about, I think Mark 10:45 would be that verse. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We have traveled with Mark now as he has taken us on this trip with Jesus. all the way to Passover in Jerusalem so many years ago in the spring of that year. We have seen the confrontation with the religious leaders of his time. We have seen the awful betrayal of one of the 12, Judas, as he has turned over Jesus to men who would kill him. We have seen also his trial before the chief priest and those same religious leaders who sought to kill him and then were so dishonest, if you will, in their trial and judgment of Jesus. And then they, in turn, handing him over to the Roman official, Pontius Pilate, who was the governor. And he likewise could find no reason, really, but as a matter of political expedience, he has condemned Jesus to death. At that point, we pick up the story, for at that point in verse 16, after Pilate gives them Jesus, the soldiers lead him away. And so the first point that we want to make today is to look, first of all, at these verses 16 through 20, at the mockery of Jesus, for that's what begins to take place, is the mockery of Jesus. And you'll notice in your outline, I've called it the ironic mockery of a king. For while there is mockery of Jesus, there is much irony that Mark has included in their in the account of their mockery. And it's important that to know that as Pilate hands him over, all of the soldiers now in this particular battalion lead him away. And they begin to join in together. The entire battalion, it says in verse 16, begin in this mockery. And how do they mock the Son of God? Well, first of all, they get him a purple cloak. Purple was a color that was used by royalty. It had that kind of prestige to it. Purple and gold were kind of colors of royalty. I think they still are in many parts of the world. And they put a cloak on him. We don't know where they got that. They twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. And they begin to salute him in mockery, saying, "The King of the Jews." And then they even kneel down before him in jest. And in parody, they worship him. The irony is that Jesus, while being mocked as the King of the Jews, here's the irony. He actually was the King of the Jews. He actually was the King of the Jews. Mark has presented evidence after evidence of the power and authority of Jesus all to this point. In Mark 1, it says, the very first verse in the Gospel of Mark, this is the Gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. When he says the Christ, that's the Jewish version of the King, the Messiah, the Anointed One. That this Christ that the Jewish people look forward to from the Old Testament, those promises are said to be completely fulfilled in Jesus himself. In Mark 8:31, in what we call the Great Confession, in answer to Jesus' question, Peter says, "You are the Christ." And again, when we hear Peter say, "You are the Christ," you're hearing him address Jesus with all that the Old Testament means as deity in the flesh. The one who had come to lead them and to be their king, to vanquish their enemies, and to be king over all. "You are the Christ," Peter answered. And even in the last chapter, in chapter 14, verse 61, in answer to the high priest's question, "Who are you?" Jesus responds with, "I am." He says, "Are you the Christ?" The high priest said, "The Son of the Blessed One." He says, "I am." And when he says, "I am," he's appealing there to the very name of God given to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. "Who shall I say sent me? Say that I am sent you." And when Jesus does that, they rip their clothes, for they realize he claims to be God. And the irony is, he is God. He is God in the flesh. He is the King of the Jews. In the Old Testament, the prophet Daniel, in chapter 7, speaks of the one that came like the Son of Man, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. Jesus quotes that verse in chapter 14. Jesus claims to be that Son of Man, the one to whom is given a kingdom. He is the King. And yet they fail to see. As they mock Him and call Him King, it is ironic, for He really is the King. But He was more than that. There are also those Old Testament promises that Jesus fulfilled. The Old Testament speaks of the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. And the servant of the Lord, or the suffering servant in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophet Isaiah, is important for you to note that that also was descriptive of the Messiah who was to come. In Isaiah 42, it says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who breathed out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it." This servant of the Lord, this mighty figure, this person who was said to be the Messiah, which in reality neither his disciples nor the religious leaders of his time could see how those two different views of the Messiah could be one. And so when they saw Jesus and his suffering, it never occurred to him that he could be the Messiah. But we'll see that he fulfilled all of these prophecies. Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." Verse 14, that his appearance was so marred beyond semblance, his form like that was who was now presenting to the soldiers in their mockery, beaten beyond probably recognition in many ways. Isaiah 53 says this about the suffering servant: "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." These wonderful passages now are reached. Now we see the fulfillment of them in the person of Christ, in the He who is said to be the King of the Jews. And what was impossible to discern was that Jesus was the incarnation of both of these prophetic figures at the same time. He was called a king, and well, he should have been in truth, for he deserved a crown of the finest jewels that could be imagined. If you were to go to London, England, as I have, and my wife and I went a few years ago, one of the highlights of a trip to London would be a tour of the Tower of London. For there they keep the crown jewels. That's magnificent, I suppose. Hundreds of years old, many of them. The Kunur A Kohinoor diamond, which is the largest diamond, I think, in the world, is on one of the crowns, along with 6,000 other diamonds. And the best that man could make, what they gave Jesus were thorns. And there could be no crown ever made that now has more glory, I suppose, than a crown of thorns. And one of these days, all of the kings in the world, the Bible says that they'll all cast down their crowns before Him. He is the King, worthy of the greatest that men could do, worthy of all they have. And yet they mocked Him. But one of these days, we'll see Him crowned, and we'll see all those other kings, and we'll be in that crowd, whether kings or not, casting down our crowns at His feet. They gave Him a purple robe in mockery. He deserved the finest robe that could be imagined. But He was crucified, probably naked or close to naked. May have had a loincloth because of Jewish sensibilities. Romans, by and large, would have crucified people naked. Probably the Jews would not have permitted that, or they would have been offended by that. He may have had a loincloth. But in His degradation, understand that Him taking that kind of shame means that each one of us have a robe of righteousness. He divested Himself of robes, took them in mockery. And because He did, we are said to be robed in righteousness. He was the King of the Jews and the King of the Romans and the King of every nation that should ever exist. He is our King, and yet He was rejected by all. The salutation they gave Him was similar to what they would give the Caesars, "Hail Caesar" or "Ave Caesar." They mocked Him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck Him, He says in verse 20 and verse 19. And they spit on Him and they knelt down in mockery. Oh, the irony of such treatment. And then it says, with, I think, shocking brevity, Mark communicates this in verse 26, just very simply states, and they crucified Him. But let's look first. Mark presents the crucifixion of Jesus, I think, without sensationalism. It's a rather plain account. There's no manipulation by the author. He just presents the most important fact in history in a very matter-of-fact way. And they crucified Him. There's no sentimentality. He wants the reader to understand plainly what is happening. First, He gives details, such as the name of a man recruited out of the crowd to carry the cross beam. They would have had the tall, upright beam. They would have had that at the site. The prisoner would have been then either lashed to or nailed to the cross beam. And so it seems as if Jesus was carrying, but in His weakened state because of the beatings that He had absorbed, they recruit Simon the Cyrene out of the crowd. Probably just a bystander. It says he was coming in from the country. We don't know if he means in from a foreign country or into the city from the country. It's a little unclear. But Mark mentions Him, interesting to note, as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Mark, and at the timing of writing of Mark's gospel, some 30 years later, now remember, Mark is first writing to Italian or probably Roman Christians. And they would have known, for Rufus, 30 years later, shows up at the church in Rome. And you could read about him in Acts, or in Romans chapter 16, verse 13. He is mentioned by name, and his mother is mentioned by name. And so, I think the first audience to whom Mark is writing this, there's somebody they know. This was his father that they drew out of the crowd and asked to carry the cross. And we might assume that Simon became a disciple of Jesus that day. We don't know that for sure. But for Mark, certainly, the taking up of a cross as a necessary thing for a disciple would not be lost, and Mark is that would be very consistent with the way Mark is written. He has a lot of things just kind of added in there that have a lot of meaning to them. And then it says he was taken to a hill. They brought him to the place, verse 22, called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. Golgotha means skull in the Aramaic, the language they were speaking at the time, related to Hebrew. It was probably named that because it was the site of a lime quarry, and the white stone in which the crosses were set would have resembled a skull on this little hill. And by the way, when Jerome, the early Latin father in the 4th century, is translating the Bible into Latin, he uses the Latin term for skull or scalp or bald head, which is calvus, of which we get the word Calvary. So the Latin Bible says, the Latin Bible, and hence in Western tradition, we have used Calvary to describe that hill, but it still means the same thing. It's just that one transliterated the word. Sometimes we transliterated a transliterated word. Golgotha was its name. Calvary is the Latin name for that. Just so a way of clarification. It's significant that Golgotha was outside of the city walls. Now later on, under Herod Agrippa, some years later, the walls were extended. So now if you were to go to Jerusalem, you would find this site within the walls. But at the time, it was outside the walls. It's significant that it's outside the walls because in the Old Testament, once a year, the goat that bore away the sins of the nation, the scapegoat, was taken outside of the walls of the camp or of the city, and the priests would lay their hands on this goat to symbolically transfer the guilt of the nation onto its head, and they would send it into the wilderness. And another goat they would sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. As it is, Jesus suffered outside the camp for us, the writer of Hebrews says. Jesus became the scapegoat. The priest delivered him up. He was both the sacrifice lamb of the Passover. He was also the sacrifice lamb of the atonement. He was the scapegoat for sin and sinners of the nation. Mark goes on to say in verse 23 that Jesus was offered wine mixed with myrrh. But then he adds he did not take it. Commentators tell us that wine and myrrh mixed together are probably some kind of primitive narcotic, not in the technical sense, but at least an analgesic. So that to take this wine and myrrh would have perhaps dulled the senses to the suffering which was about to take place. But of course, and it would not have been offered by the Roman soldiers, probably by the women disciples who were present. This too, we see in other portions, is a fulfillment of a messianic text from Psalm 69, verse 21, that says, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." There are a number of passages in the Old Testament that the early church referred to as particularly messianic. This would be one of them. We'll read Psalm 22 in just a moment. But Jesus refused this sour wine and myrrh. There would be no dulling of pain. Jesus was prepared to suffer fully, without any comfort. And then the very plain words in verse 24, "And they crucified him." Crucifixion was a specialty of the Romans as a form of execution. Some say they imported it from northern barbaric tribes. Others say they perfected it themselves. It was regarded as the most degrading of deaths. It took hours or even days for a person to die. A person was either lashed to the cross with ropes, or as in the case of Jesus, their hands and feet were nailed to the cross. In crucifixion, death occurs by asphyxiation. The human body, we cannot breathe unless there's room in our chest cavity for our lungs to expand. When a person is crucified, every breath became laborious, and so you would push down on their, they would push down on their legs, trying to get their chest up so that they could inhale and breathe. You'll see that, whether people who can't breathe, even a little child, you'll see them, if they can't breathe, they'll kind of arch their back in an attempt to open up space for their lungs. If you see an athlete with his hands on his hips, anything to keep their chest propped up so that their lungs can expand in their chest cavity. But for those who are crucified, eventually fatigue would set in and they could no longer stand. And then they suffocated. Sometimes they would break the legs of the one crucified so that they couldn't stand. And therefore they would die sooner. They did that to the thieves. It doesn't here, I think John mentioned it. They did that to the thieves with whom Jesus was crucified near, so that they could get them off the cross, off their crosses before sunset and the beginning of Passover. Death by crucifixion. Painful, and yet understand that the pain that Jesus suffered on the cross was more than we could ever imagine. I think to see a movie about how Jesus was tortured is may have a place, I don't know. But no matter how gruesome, as long as it was accurate, that was, it could never really describe the pain that Jesus endured. For he endured the weight of the wrath of God. He endured. And how did that affect him? I don't know. It was lethal. It killed him. He was dead, but when they came to break his legs, he was already dead. He suffered the full weight of God's wrath in his soul and in his body. And he did it abandoned by the Father, abandoned by God, so that he was utterly alone. He suffered in ways that we could not imagine, body and soul. He suffered in shame. To us, with 2,000 years of Christian history, the cross being with the cross being a symbol of Christianity, there's little or no shame attached to crosses or even with crucifixion. But at the time this took place, it was quite different. For a first century Roman Empire, you couldn't find anything more shameful or humiliating than crucifixion. It was the most shameful death one could die. That the Son of God should suffer persecution was unthinkable to a Roman citizen of the first century. It's unthinkable to people today. There are could give you the quotations, but people who lead great religions. I remember the in the 60s, most of you don't even know when that was, but there was a time. And there were a lot of things going on. And one of them, there was a man named Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. And he was a Hindu from India who spoke. He was a friend of the Beatles and things like that. I don't know how the guy got such a reputation. But I remember him saying at the time, that this couldn't be, that your God was crucified. He just found it incredulous that people would have a religion where their God was so shamefully humiliated. And the same is true in Islam. They actually say that was a lie, that he actually didn't do that. That he died, he certainly wasn't dead and resurrected, or that they got someone else, Simon or Cyrene, who was crucified in his place. The cross is still unbelievable to people, that the King of all the earth, that the Son of God, that the Messiah could be crucified is foolishness. Foolishness. The shame of the cross is, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says it's foolishness to the Gentiles. They look at it and say, you're crazy to have such a religion. But listen, Jesus endured the shame of the cross. For us, for our good and for our benefit. He despised the shame of the cross, it says in Hebrews, and in so doing, ransom guilty sinners from eternal wrath. The cross was a horrific death, a shameful death. It was a curse. if the cross was foolishness to Gentiles, it was a stumbling block to the Jews. To die on a cross was a curse. To die on a cross was the same as dying on a tree. And Deuteronomy chapter 21 says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Whosoever hangs on a tree is cursed. Jesus bore the curse in our place. We who were guilty of that sin, among others, should have been condemned to the cross. And yet he became a curse in our place. And Paul speaks of this eloquently in Galatians chapter 3. The death on the cross, the shame of the cross, the curse of the cross. And the mockery continues. They crucified him in the third hour. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. They crucified him with two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Now, Mark doesn't give us the conversation and say that one of them actually turned in repentance and faith to Christ. He leaves that out. Someone else will develop that. But those who passed by, they also ridiculed him. And those who passed by wagged their heads and said, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So again, we have mockery taking place. If he is the Christ, let him come down. Here's the irony there. He could have come down. Aren't you glad he didn't? He stayed there for you and for me. He did not stay there because he had to. No human being, of course, could just come down. He could have come down at any moment. He resisted that temptation. And another fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which is just everywhere in this text, the thieves were there. In Isaiah 53:12, Isaiah says, in speaking of the Messiah, the suffering servant, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." Even in his death that way, God sovereignly and providentially saw that the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. They couldn't miss him if only they would look. That brings us to a question. As Jesus is being crucified, who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? An important question to ask ourselves. A couple of years ago, cover of Newsweek and cover of Time, this question was asked, who killed Jesus? It was right before the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion, had come out. And so there were a lot of questions about that. Let me say this, that the text is clear that the Romans, under the leadership of Pontius Pilate, crucified Jesus on a small hill outside of Jerusalem. Down through church history, those facts have never been disputed. The Apostles' Creed, which is a very early, not first century, but close to first century creed, was a set of questions used to ask baptismal candidates to see if they were fit for baptism. He says this, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried." So those facts have never been in doubt. The text is also clear. So the Romans, in fact, did. Pilate in particular is responsible. The Roman soldiers are responsible. The text is also clear that the Jewish religious leaders were responsible for crucifying Jesus. Jesus had been all along predicting their opposition. Remember his three major predictions that we went through in the book of Mark. In Mark 8:31, the first prediction says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed after 3 days rise again." So the rejection by elders, chief priests, scribes was very early. Jesus knew it would take place. A chapter later, in chapter 9, verse 31, he was taught his disciples, saying, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." So there, he just says, men will kill him. And in chapter 10, verse 33, as he's coming up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to Gentiles. So it's clear that the Jewish leaders of the time bear responsibility. But in recognizing Jewish leaders were in fact responsible for the death of Jesus, we must avoid two critical errors. It is not true that all Jews at that time were opposed to Jesus. That's false. In fact, all of his followers were Jews, including, here, get this, all of the apostles. So sometimes when people say that just Jews, no, there were Jewish leaders, to be sure, and probably not all of them. The other critical error that we could make would be the sin of anti-Semitism. To blame Jews, even of that time, categorically out of hand, would be wrong, but to blame Jews of other generations would be ludicrous. Anti-Semitism is a blatant sin, and I might add, a stupid one. It's just hard to fathom how people could come up with that, just an arrogance, perhaps. Understand this, Jesus went to the cross because it was the will of God. It was the will of God. Jesus was not the victim of evil men, Jew or Gentile. He was not a martyr. It was the will of God, and Jesus willingly went there. He says in John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father." So let that inform us. It was the will of God. He went freely. And finally, the truth is we are all responsible for the death of Christ, and that Jesus died for sinners because of their sin. And we, in that sense, all share in his crucifixion. We are guilty. If we had been there, believe me, we would have done the same thing. We were no better. John Stott says this, "If we were in their place, we would have done what they did. Indeed, we have done it. For whenever we turn away from Christ, we are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." From Hebrews 6:6. We too sacrificed Jesus in our greed, like Judas, to our envy, like the priest, to our ambition, like Pilate. We were responsible. The old hymn, the old spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" What's the answer supposed to be? Yes, I was there. In a sermon on the death of Christ, Martin Luther, the great reformer, said this, "You should deeply believe and never doubt that in fact you are the one who killed Christ. Your sins did this to him. Therefore, when you look at the nails being driven through his hands, firmly believe that it is your work. Do you see his crown of thorns? Those thorns are your wicked thoughts." 19th century Scottish pastor Horatius Bonar said it this way in a hymn that he wrote. "'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Of all that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross the throng I see, mocking the sufferer's groan, yet still my voice, it seems to me, seems to be as if I mocked alone. Yes, still my voice, it seems to be, as if I mocked alone." When you consider the death of Jesus, we must consider that we are there, that we are responsible. The more recent hymn captures this by Stuart Townsend of How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. We put him there. He died for us. He cried out at the sixth hour in verse 33. These words, my God, why have you forsaken me? These two, taken directly from Psalm 22, another of the messianic psalms that the early church regarded strictly as being fulfilled in Christ. Verse 7 of Psalm 22, it says, all who see me mock me. They make their mouths at me. They wag their heads. And in verse 18, they divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. All of these fulfilled in Christ. And when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now you have reached the pinnacle of his suffering. And he's doing it absolutely abandoned by God. He is abandoned by God. He is alone, and the full weight of sin for those for whom he died is upon him. He is experiencing the wrath of God in ways that would go far beyond what we could describe physically. And he has died as a result of this wrath. He says, in verse 37, he uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. In the other Gospels, we find that loud cry uttered at the end, he said, it is finished. It is finished. And when he says it is finished, when he died his last in Mark, understand this, that the sins for which he died are now paid for in full. That no other sacrifice would ever be accepted by God, would never be worthy to be accepted by God, and that none would ever be necessary because of the efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ. Today, when prophetic encouraging words came during the singing from the microphone, one of them, I think Cheryl's referred to the sense of the mountain of sin before us. Mike's book of condemnation. Folks, what you have to remember is Jesus died. If you're a Christian, Jesus died for your sins. And he died for every sin that you ever committed. Not only that, for every sin you will ever commit. And that your peace of mind is not based upon you, it's based solely and completely upon the finished work of Christ. It is over. We have peace with God because of this man's death on the cross 2,000 years ago. Every condemnation, every sin that we've ever committed has been paid for in full. And we're free. We're free from it. It's like the weight has been lifted. It's been lifted by Christ, and it was placed on him, and he bore it to the uttermost. He was forsaken by God. He was the sin offering. He experienced the weight of the wrath of God. He was cursed, and then he died. And when he died, look at what it says happened in verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, what's going on there? Well, in the temple, we'll assume this is the curtain that leads to the Holy of Holies. Remember that room that we said we could set it right inside this area right out here? Not a very big room. 15 feet wide. In this room was where the Day of Atonement took place. That blood was to be sprinkled A sacrifice was to be made. The only person who went into the Holy of Holies, now we'll reference back not just to the temple, they had a curtain there, but there was actually no Ark of the Covenant. But when this was first designed by God in the wilderness and Moses built the tabernacle, that ark was in that little room, and every year the high priest would, on the Day of Atonement, would slaughter a lamb and take and sprinkle his blood on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the lid, which is sometimes called the mercy seat. And atonement was made for sins. The only person who could enter that Holy of Holies was the high priest one time a year. And even that was tricky stuff. And now when Jesus dies and utters his last, he says that curtain was torn in two. What's that mean? It means now that access into the very presence of God. See, that room was where the presence of God was. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, even in the temple, until some point the presence of God left that, but it still stood for that. It still stood for the presence of God. And that temple, that curtain that's torn, is not torn from the bottom where a person could tear it. It's torn from the top to the bottom, as if by God Himself. God Himself tears the temple, the curtain of the temple, and says, "Now, you, your sins have been forgiven. The Lamb of God has made perfect atonement. You may enter into my very presence. And there's nothing now that separates me from you. I am reconciled to you, and you are reconciled to me." Do you believe that? It's really true. In Christ, we are reconciled to God. The Holy of Holies, the curtain is torn. We can enter into His very presence in worship. And finally, last verse, verse 39. There's this Roman soldier standing there. He's not a Jew. He's a Roman centurion. And he's facing them. And he saw in the way that he breathed his last, said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The Son of God, the title of supreme. He said, "This is the one who has supreme authority." The Son of God, that term which means that who Jesus is, that He's at the right hand of the Father, that He is the one that has all power, all authority in heaven and earth. He is the Son of God. He is the one who has the closest relationship to the Father. That God would allow His Son and would put to death His Son reveals something of God's love to us. I want to end with that thought today. When you read of Jesus dying on the cross, here's what it means. God loves you. He was willing to put His own Son to death. Now, His own Son voluntarily went to death. Don't think it's some kind of, abuse of children. This is the God of all who love. Now, understand, this was not nothing. This was not killing a lamb. This was killing His own Son. He put Him to death. And what motivated Him to do that? What was the cause? The cause was His love for you and I. It's an amazing thing that God should love us, isn't it? Oh, it's an amazing thing. Especially because we're not lovable, particularly, are we? The Bible didn't say God loves us because we're such lovable people. It doesn't say anything like that, does it? The only way we ever become lovable is that He loves us and He accepts us and we become His children and He begins to work in our life. And even then, it's pretty tricky. We're not that lovable. As a matter of fact, the Bible says He did this while we were His enemies. We were opposed to Him. We had wanted nothing to do with Him, and yet He died for us. Romans chapter 5. He doesn't need us. He didn't do this because He was lonely. God has no needs. God has no needs at all, and we could never fill any of them if He had any. That's what He says in Psalm 50. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I needed some, I wouldn't tell you. And that's what He says to us continually. He doesn't need us in that sense. We don't fulfill Him. So His love originates solely within Himself, and yet it rests so securely upon us. We become the objects of His love. That little song that Drew Jones wrote for his child, I think to sing her to sleep at night. Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. Holy God in love became, I should write this down, perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross you took my sin, and by your death I live again. That simple song, Holy God in love became perfect man. What motivated God to send His Son was His love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Oh, the love of God. That's who the Roman centurion says, truly this man was the Son of God. Truly this man was the Son of God. This man, what was the response of the Roman centurion? A Gentile, a Roman, a man who had no background, knew nothing about covenant promises. Nothing. He was a man of faith, though. That moment, God gave him faith, and he recognized, this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. And by that, he enters into the new covenant. The new covenant's not by birth. It's by rebirth. It's by faith. And so I would ask you today, how do you respond to the death of Christ? How do you respond to the love of God, which shows itself in that God was willing to give His only begotten Son? What is the only rational response for a human being? It is worship. It is faith. It is not just, well, okay, a little mental, I agree that all happened. It's all well and good. I think I'll go on with my life. You know, the sermon will be over here pretty soon. Another couple minutes, he'll be finished. No, if this is true, this changes everything. You can't walk away. You're walking away without being affected, and in worshiping Christ is a rejection of the most important truth in the world, and you bring all of that Jesus experienced on the cross in bearing wrath. Unless by faith you receive Him, then you will bear your sins yourself. The sin will be paid for. The question is, will it be paid for by you, or will it be paid for by your substitute, Jesus Christ? By faith, you have forgiveness of sins. Outside of faith, and I'm not talking just a general casual faith, I'm talking about a wholehearted faith. Faith that worships the Son, that puts Jesus at the center of our entire life, that says that nothing is the same because of this man who was the Son of God. That faith, if you exercise that faith, then you receive the benefits of His death on the cross. I encourage you today, will you not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart? I beg you to do that. If you've never done it, you must do it. If you've done it before, renew in your own heart your faith today, and realize that what took place here was for guilty sinners like you and I. Will you stand with me, and could I have the worship team come? Our Father, it is with a deep sense of gratitude and humility that we survey the wondrous cross again. Humility, Lord, in that we do realize how unworthy we are of grace, of blessing, of the benefits of Christ. Lord, we understand that we have sinned. We, just those scriptures we read, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. We realize that we are unworthy of such love, such sacrifice. And Lord, we are also filled with gratitude. For Lord, we believe in our heart that Jesus died for us. And that in so doing, every sin that we've ever committed or will commit was paid in full. The price has been paid in full by one who had no sin, by the one who was perfect in every way, but the one who chose to go to the cross to bear our blame. Our Father, we are grateful. Lord, make us those people that proclaim you, Lord, the excellencies of you, who called us out of darkness, gave us light. Lord, the Roman centurion's faith, Lord, we understand that we were just as culpable as he was, and just as surprised by the revelation that this is the Son of God. We realize it had to come from you. And so, Lord, our hearts overflow with gratitude today. We are thankful. I pray, Lord, for every person in this room. The most important message they'll ever hear, that Christ died for sinners, will be taken in their heart. That they would believe and cast their life upon the only sure and steadfast rock. That all of their guilty sin would be given to the Savior on that cross. Lord, I pray, open hearts. Grant faith, we pray. For Jesus' sake.